Thanks, Sue. I'm going to pray as we start. Why don't you join me? Father, we ask now, would the words of my mouth and would the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Years ago now, before I entered full-time ministry, I was working on a contract for a European airline, graciously they offered that we could meet halfway, which meant I got to visit Thailand for the first time. To immerse ourselves in local culture, a colleague suggested we catch a movie. We settled on a classic, The Fast and the Furious. It's a, maybe a period drama of sorts, a bit light on for traditional elements like dialogue, character development, plot. But enough about its good points. Just before the movie started, the Thai national anthem came on and the whole theatre stood as one. And there was a highlight reel of Thailand's king and I stood with them. Did I do the right thing? I think so. As a foreigner, I showed respect for a ruling monarch. But then again, as a Christian, well, Jesus is my Lord, so then why should I respect the authority of a pagan king that I don't recognize? Now, that's a harmless experience, but it points to the far more serious tensions raised in today's passage. How do we Christians relate to a world full of unbelievers? And more specifically today as disciples, how do we respond to and live well under secular authorities? Until now, Peter's aim has been to encourage us. You are God's chosen people with a secure heavenly inheritance. You have a living hope, so stand firm. But how? What will it look like for us to live amongst a secular, sometimes hostile world that's opposed to Jesus? Well, through a series of examples, the first of which we'll explore today, over the next few weeks, Peter turns our attention to these very questions. And what we'll find over the next few weeks, that while the details might differ in each case, the principle remains the same. Peter's method is applied in the same way each time, and it boils down to something like this: as we promote Christ to a Christless world through the quality of our lives. And so verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. If you've got a newsletter, you'll see my sermon outline there, my first point, the principle. Let's remember who we are. Our passage opens 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, writes Peter, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles. Now, by my count, this is the third time Peter has drawn attention to our strange identity. I take it he wants to get it into our heads as God's chosen people. We belong elsewhere. This is not our home. We are passing through as if tourists. And so with that in mind, Peter now offers a series of practical applications of what it will look like in everyday living in this foreign land. And he begins, we notice, look at verse 11, there's an inward expression of our foreign identity as we resist sinful desire. And that produces, verse 12, an outward expression of our foreign identity as we promote Jesus through the quality of our lives. Let's see how this principle unfolds. Follow verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Here's the inward application of our foreign identity. Peter's a realist. Like us, he lived in a secular culture riddled with sinful temptation. What's more, Peter knows that even while we've been raised to new life in Christ, we disciples still carry within us sinful desires. But what makes us foreign relative to our secular contemporaries is that instead of being ruled by inward sinful desire, God's Spirit is now training us to resist. We might be slow learners, but let me remind you of your status. You are God's chosen people, so it can take a while for our lives to catch up with our status. Knowing this, Peter urges us to take up the fight. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires. Have you ever seen footage of those old gym machines? Do you remember the ones with the big belt, that mechanical belt that would shake your body? We don't use them anymore because they don't work. All they did was wobble your wobbly bits. Perhaps not the most helpful image, but you get the point. All you did was stand there, but fitness requires activity, as inconvenient as that might be. Change requires effort, and so by analogy, abstaining from sinful desire requires action, discipline. If we were to borrow from the fruit of the Spirit, we might say, abstaining from sinful desire requires self-control. And so, asking on behalf of a friend who might struggle with sinful desires, I don't know, let's take our pick, lust and pride and greed and jealousy. Did I miss anybody? Since we're at war, and that's Peter's image, since we are at war with our sinful desires, what countermeasures can we put in place so that we hold the line when temptation cuts across our path? Because let's understand this, there can be no ceasefire, no compromise, no strategic retreat. Because if we make any peace deal at all with evil desire, we'll end up looking like those people who call themselves Christians, but whose lives more resemble the natives. I can't stop the presence of evil desire in my heart. I wish I could. But in Christ, we have all the spiritual firepower needed to take up the fight. And in a culture addicted to sinful indulgence, our resistance, albeit imperfect, that inward resistance against evil desire will stand out. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain. Okay, so now we have the positive application of the same point in verse 12. The inward transformation now is made visible outwardly through a transformed life. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's not the main point, but I would draw your attention to the fact that Peter assumes that we will mix freely among unbelievers. Every so often, a well-intentioned person will come to me and they'll say, we want our community out there to know that our church is full of normal people. Is it though? Are we normal? I mean, I guess normality falls on a spectrum, but really, I don't know. My point is, let's just be careful what we mean by normal. Polite, sure. Approachable, of course. Enough EQ to read the room so that people feel comfortable in our presence, absolutely. But normal? Just like everyone else in our secular community? I put it to you that by our behaviour, Peter is urging us to display a compelling point of difference to our secular community. A point of difference made visible through the quality of our transformed, Jesus-shaped lives. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure Peter's application here is based on Jesus' own words. Do you remember Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But look closely at verse 12 to what Peter adds. Though they accuse you of doing wrong. In Peter's time, amongst other accusations, Christians, well, of course, they worship only Jesus as king, don't they? And so they were slandered as revolutionaries, a subversive community in opposition to the Roman emperor. Now, we don't face those sorts of accusations anymore, but the pattern of accusation remains. So, for example, in today's climate, no matter how respectfully we make the case, upholding God's good design of man-woman marriage is considered harmful because allegedly we prevent people from expressing their authentic selves. The pattern of slander remains. So, how does Peter instruct disciples to respond in a context like this? Agitate? Protest, return fire with some choice, slanderous accusations of our own. Regrettably, some Christians carry on like that, but Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or if we put that another way, we might say by the quality of our lives, we promote a compelling vision of Christ in a Christless world. Live such good lives. Okay, that's the principle. Live such good lives. Now Peter is going to apply that principle in a range of different contexts, the first of which we find today, and he begins with our attitude to authorities. Verse 13, submit yourselves. Submit's a bit of a dirty word now, isn't it? Place yourselves under, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. Note the qualifier, human authority. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. My undergraduate degree is in modern history and political science. I've always been interested in politics and public policy and foreign affairs. Rachel, less so. She's more into tracheotomies and central lines, each to their own. However, because she loves me, she feigns interest. But I'll admit this between us. I don't think she knows the difference between Gough Whitlam and John Howard. So it's hard for me to talk about politics with her. That's why I'm talking about it with you. But actually, this passage isn't about politics, not really. In the context of calling us to promote Christ to a Christless world, Peter's less interested in your political views. He's much more interested in the attitude of your heart. For example, if you glance at verse 17... Seems like a good weekend to ask this question. Will we show proper respect, indeed due honour, to those in authority? Let's list a few. The Prime Minister, our boss. Will we show due honour and respect to a foreign president, regardless of whether we like them? Will we honour the council official, our school principal, the building site foreman, the striking train driver? Or the one with perhaps most authority of all, the call centre operator? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. This quaint instruction takes us back to a different time, doesn't it? I mean, as a fisherman, we can't expect Peter to grasp the complexity of today's modern political landscape. He wouldn't know the first thing about the dangers we face from the radical left or the hard right. He'd have no idea about the shady bureaucrats imposing the new world order through global totalitarian government, submit yourselves to every human authority. Come off it, Peter. If it said, submit yourselves to every authority we like, well, then we're back in business. Actually, I think there's a grain of truth to say that it would take Peter a long time to understand our context. I think there's grain of truth there. Having spent his entire life under Roman rule, I reckon Peter would be unsettled by the abundant freedoms we enjoy. How easily we forget Peter and the early church with him. They submitted themselves to one of the most brutal authoritarian regimes in history. Here's a little fun fact. Emperor Nero used to have the practice of crucifying Christians and lining the streets with them. And then, at night, he'd set them on fire as human streetlights. And yet, verse 15, to the maximum extent possible according to conscience, these early Christians submitted, they even honoured these seriously flawed human authorities, and they resolved to do good. I think it's a sad commentary on the state of our community that I need to pause here to head off one or two potential misunderstandings. For example, is Peter saying, as some would accuse him, that out of respect for her husband's authority, a Christian wife must tolerate an abusive relationship? I'd say two things. Firstly, Peter's not talking about personal relationships. He'll get to that, but context is important. But the short answer to that question, of course, is no. There's no biblical justification for abuse ever. I trust we know that. And so if you or anybody you know is at risk of abuse, then I urge you to reach out because you deserve to be safe. We follow a similar train of thought. Does Peter expect our Christian community to roll over whenever human authorities overreach their delegated power, which they will, because they always do? Do we just roll over? No, but from chapter 2, verse 11 until chapter 4, verse 11, Peter applies the principle, lives such good lives among the pagans. What strikes me? I wonder what your first application point would be. Peter starts, submit yourselves to every human authority. I wonder if Peter knows us better than we know ourselves. I'll confess, because I know I'm not alone, but it would be impolite for me to point it out. When I hear, submit to every human authority, my immediate response is to search the fine print. I am just like the Pharisee who, after hearing Jesus' command, love your neighbour, wants to justify himself by getting Jesus to define his terms. And who is my neighbour? Of course, there will be exceptional circumstances when disobedience is right. Our author, Peter himself, disobeyed the Jewish authorities when they ordered him to stop preaching forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. He defied them. But I draw our attention to the fact that defiance was his last resort. But when I hear submit to every human authority, my first instinct is to look for the exception. Is it possible? My response comes from the fact that deep down my goal is to evade the instruction, conditional obedience when it suits me. I don't know if that conclusion is fair. I'll tell you what I do know. Like my ancestors, Adam and Eve, my sinful desire is to resist authority so I can do as I please. By contrast, these Christians scattered across Roman provinces, and by extension to us, verse 16, they learned to live with all the freedom of travellers, finding a way to submit under some very imperfect authorities, all the while doing good, and eventually silencing the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's about 200 years, give or take, after Peter wrote this letter. There was another Roman emperor called Julian. He complained about the Christians. There's nothing new about that. He called them godless Galileans. Godless because they rejected the Roman gods and they worshipped only Jesus. That's where the word atheist comes from, by the way. And so Julian complained, writing to his officials, "It's a scandal how these godless Galileans, these Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them." Here's the fruit of willing submission to very flawed authority, combined with a relentless determination to do good, the silencing of ignorant talk of foolish people. But as we finish, let's be very clear, in case we are in danger of becoming sentimental. Why did the Christians do it? Because the authorities didn't deserve it. So, one last time, come back with me to verse 13. I've skipped over some key words that change the dimension of Peter's instruction. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. You'll remember it was for our sake that Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, would ransom his life in service of others, submitting himself, if you can believe it, to a Roman governor. And so now, as disciples, Peter urges us to follow our Lord's example, submitting to every human authority for Jesus' sake. And you remember where we've come from, because this instruction doesn't come out of the blue. He's reassured us, you are God's adopted children who belong to another kingdom, reborn into a living hope. You have an indestructible heavenly inheritance. We can afford to submit for the Lord's sake to every human authority. By doing so, this transformed way of living might just enable us to promote Christ to a Christless world, that they too may be compelled by him, and in God's mercy, as we have received, be adopted into this otherworldly kingdom. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That'd be a good outcome, wouldn't it? And so let's live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Gracious God, we thank and praise you for your kindness to us. And we pray that your Spirit will so compel us with a vision of Jesus that we would live with and for him, and that in doing so we would indeed submit ourselves for Jesus' sake. Grant us a spirit of willing obedience, and through us may we be a blessing to those around us as they see something of the brilliance of Jesus in and through us, we pray. Amen.